the words that Jesus gave to the disciples and gave to us. Father, I want to ask that you would make us to understand these things. Lord, work in our hearts that we would accept, respond in faith, hear the very thing that you are going to speak to us, even more new things on this passage today. Father, I also pray that every heart, whether present or listening or watching, Lord, would meet with you personally this morning. It's your desired outcome that we're praying. Father, give us wisdom as we see your will unfold. Cause us to rejoice in you. Father, please bear your fruit through us for your glory today. I ask, giving thanks in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have not already seen the verse-by-verse teaching that we did on this passage last week, I invite and encourage you to do so. It is recorded. Inasmuch as we did go through this last week verse by verse, there are some additional points that are going to be helpful, and I will go further and say necessary for us to look at today. Now, if you were with us last week and Wednesday, I kind of gave you the heads up for study, and I asked you or presented to you this question. What is evil? And why is that important? That's going to be the focus, that you would have the Lord's answer, what he would say to you and to us collectively on the subject of evil and why that is important. I do not know, obviously, how many have studied that and have come up with an answer, but I do know in my personal experience growing up, evil, that was bad, right? That was those old black and white movies that I like to subject myself to a kid when the monster came out and did his evil thing. And, you know, apart from that, or somebody maybe doing something evil on the news, robbing a bank or committing a murder, evil really wasn't a present aspect of my life. As long as something really bad wasn't happening, I was pretty much free from evil. And I think we still, even as born-again, Bible-believing, Bible-studying Christians, have a tendency to think that way. The reality is what the Lord has put in his Bible is pretty comprehensive on the subject of evil. So to get a working definition, we're just going to go right to what we have seen in this passage here and take it from no other higher source than Jesus himself, is to discover what is evil. And to do that, we're going to look at its opposite of evil. You know, there's opposites. There's good and there's evil. So to help us get this working definition of evil, we'll ask the question, what is good? And Jesus answered it for us in our text this morning. Jesus, when approached by this rich young ruler seeking to inherit eternal life, asked him why he, the young man, called Jesus good. And then Jesus said to him, no one is good but one that is God. Right? Very simple. If you're looking for a good one, I'm going to say a good being, more commonly a good person, because God is a personality. Well, there's only one, and that's him. I know that because I've given the topic that many of you have sought to study this out, and maybe you've gone to some of our trusted and revered sources and Webster's 1828 and other dictionaries, and hopefully to the Word of God ultimately. And maybe you've not found a lot of help on this particular subject. Webster breaks it down and he does pretty good, but they start to talk about individual actions and moral things. And once we have the understanding, it all ties together. If you really want a fascinating but perhaps vexing study, you can do a modern word origin search on the word good. What's the origin of good? Because you know what the temptation is, right? Man, it is so close in the English language. Good God. Only one that is God is good. And well, we go back to the Germanic origins of our language and gut and all that. It's like, were they really saying, is our English word good come from the fact that the world at some point knew that only one that is God is good? The jury's still out. I only know this, that the current online dictionaries very adamantly refute that. No, good isn't God, doesn't come from God. Au contraire, mon frère, right? It's not the case. There is no goodness apart from God. Now, because we are seeking to understand the Lord, we need to think a little more biblically about this. When it comes to a person, the only good one is God. Right? But when it comes to deeds or actions, there are good deeds that can be done by evil people. Remember what Jesus said to those listening? He said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, what's he saying? Even one who is fundamentally, and all of us, apart from God, are all born this way, are by definition evil, and we're still working on our definition, we still understand that we know how to do good things, right? We know how to tell the truth. We know how to show mercy. We know how to show patience, to show love. Evil people will do those things when it suits their purposes. It doesn't mean they're bad, those actions, because the people are evil. It just means simply this, that doing good isn't enough for an evil person to inherit eternal life. And that's really the thrust of where Jesus went with this young man. So we can say of evil that it's anything that is contrary to the nature, will, or conduct of God. Anything, any thought, any action that is contrary to what God would do. Since God is good, he only does good things. God cannot do evil. That's just a fact of God. So anything that's done contrary is evil. Now, as we've gone a little bit further, this young man thought that, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. No, he didn't say that, but when Jesus whipped some commandments at him, said, no, I've done all these things. Scripture tells us that most every man will proclaim his own goodness. That's kind of one of our helpful tests when we're talking to somebody. It's like, hey, do you consider yourself a good person? Yeah, I'm a pretty good person. No, you're not. I understand you think that way, but it's a matter of who you're comparing yourself to, right? So God, compare yourself to God. No one is good. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. So this young man was thinking, okay, I'm a good guy. I just need a little Jesus and eternal life and whatever else he was thinking. And he went away sadly. But we're looking exactly at why did Jesus go there with him? Let's start from the position that this young man did not know the Lord, right? We understand that God's whole process of saving someone begins in this very place. We have the awareness of, no matter what good I've done, I have done evil, I am evil, I'm not good enough, I can't save myself, all those things, they come there. And that's the pre-existing condition that the Holy Spirit produces in us to cause us to cry out to the Lord and accept him and his goodness in our place. But more to the point for today. Why, and especially in this passage, is the Lord leading us to this subject of, well, good and evil, and specifically to recognize evil? Well, in short, for you as a Christian, for us as a church, it is first and foremost, it is primary to what the Lord is doing with us. how's that, you might ask? Well, to answer your question, let me ask you one of mine. If someone was going to ask you, what is God accomplishing for his glory by getting us all together as a church? Let me ask it more simply. What's God's purpose in bringing us together as a church? What would you answer? Really, right now. I hope you have one. I heard grow to be like Jesus. I heard unity to encourage one another. We do all those things. We do many ministries. There's all kinds of gifts. Hey, we can tend to the sick. We can clothe the naked. We can feed the hungry. We can encourage one another. We can bear one another. There's all these ministries, which just means services, things that the church does. But all these things under the blanket of what we do is together for one purpose. Glorify God, yes, and in order to glorify God, he needs to do something with us first. Yes. There is a word. Bring us to maturity. Give me a place in Scripture that tells us that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse. Okay, let's start at 11. You're not wrong by any means. God's process, God's goal in the church in order to bring him glory is first to grow us up, right? Ephesians chapter 4, making my way there also. But he's equipping us in order to bring us to maturity. Let's read the passage here together. Ephesians 4 verse 11, speaking of Jesus, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now all those are gifts God's given them, but we call them offices or positions in the church. Well, this one's an apostle, this one's a pastor, and not everybody falls into one of these categories. There's a multitude of gifts, one body, right? But these are some specific ones mentioned here. Why did God do that? Well, for the equipping, we read, of the saints, there's something that you're to be given here. For the work of the ministry. Ministry just means serving. In all those different ways you might serve the Lord, his purpose, others. Right? Till. Okay, for the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. Till, or until, we all, notice the word, use of the word all, come to the unity of the faith. I heard that pray this morning. It was fantastic. And the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I have another translation. I'm going to take a minute here and just put it up on the screen because it says exactly the same thing in a little more direct language. And it gets it right here. I don't know if you can see the text or not here, but in this translation beginning at Ephesians 4:11, now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will, oh, here it is, be mature in the Lord. Measuring up to the full and completed standard of Christ. Verse 14, then we will no longer be immature. I think that's worth throwing a highlight on. Like children. Wow. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We'll not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will all speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ. Did you see that? Growing in every way more and more like Christ. I should really throw that one in there too. Speaking of Jesus, who's the head of his body? The church. Right? That we know that Jesus is the head of the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow. That's how we work together, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So the whole time together is one of growth. And this maturing is a process. Okay? We want to look biblically this morning at what the Lord tells us in his word about the process of maturing. Hopefully from this one verse, and there's a multitude, but we go to Ephesians 4 quite often because it's just so clear. And it's just so relatively unknown. What's God's purpose in the church? Get people saved, right? Eliminate poverty, all these things. No. God's glorifying himself, yes. But he's doing it by transforming us to be like Jesus. He's growing us up as he matures us. And he's going to keep at this church thing, getting us all together until we're like it. So if you wanted to be the church that Jesus wants you to be, you would see the sort of thing being front and center that's important to him. The very thing that the Lord is working on. There would be an emphasis if the Spirit was leading that particular church. I would suggest to you that this is, well, the reason that we're talking about this today. So, thinking about the biblical subject of maturity, we know that it is a process, right? How do we do it? More fasting, more prayer, more Bible study, more attending. You might do all of those things, and don't misunderstand. Those aren't bad things. But those by themselves, apart from what the Lord says, will not produce maturity in you. There is one thing that the Lord makes very clear, one practice, one behavior that matures his saints. And we're talking about the growth process of a Christian. And even though it is true, and as we've looked at already in the Word, that we're going to continue to grow to be more like Jesus the whole time, but there becomes a point, one singular point in the Lord's process of growing you, where you are said to be a mature Christian, even though you're still growing. And that is best determined by a person who engages, well, in this one practice that we've already said. I think you've already got a scripture on your mind. I want to go a little bit further and show you the consistency of what the Lord says about this in his word. Let's look in the Old Testament first, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, well, the Lord gives Isaiah a very famous prophecy, one that you hear a lot about at Christmas time and see on Christmas cards. That's not a bad thing, right? Because it's ultimately a prophecy of the birth of Christ and may have been prefigured by, well, the prophet's own wife having a child. God predicted that something's going to come to pass. He said, well, how do you know when the time is up in this case? So in Isaiah chapter 7, well, verse 14 is where we'll start today. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. If God wants you to know something, he's not going to leave you in the dark. Behold, the virgin, which is the common language for an unmarried woman, and some, according to some sources, it can be a married woman who has not yet had children. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. There's the Christmas reference. That's great. Don't check out there. Because what the Lord says next pertains to what he's showing us today about maturity. There's something about the human life cycle. We talk about, well, he's just a kid. Boy, that was such childish behavior. Yeah, I know he might be 30, but he's still a boy. Man-child, right? So biblical maturity has nothing to do with a date on a calendar or a certain physical measurement if we talk about biological maturity. But biological maturity is the reference. It's the picture that the Lord uses in a couple different ways to help us understand about spiritual maturity. So speaking about a child and the natural progression here, look what the Lord says next. Curds and honey he, this child, prophesied child, shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Oh. There is an inherent behavior in human children, even once they know the difference between good or evil. And parents, back me up. And we were all kids once, so you can back me up if you're honest. Mom and dad told you the difference between right and wrong if you had some good parents. And there was a season that you might just choose what's wrong. Ah, Timmy, don't do that. I'm going to do it. Right? And then there was a point as you matured where it's like, no, I'm not going to do it. Why? Because it's wrong. Oh, that's what the Lord is zeroing in on. First off, you have to know the difference between good and evil. And then that point when you become mature is when your behavior clearly says, now knowing what's good, God's will, and what's evil, not his will, I'm going to reject the evil, even if it's something I want to do, in order to do what God wants, that which is good. So here, that's what the Lord is saying. All right, look at verse 16. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So in this person's case, it's like, well, the kid's not been born. There's probably going to be a few years before that prophecy was fulfilled for Isaiah, right? It's not going to be this far-reaching thing out in the latter days. No, a few years and the Lord's going to bring his will to pass. But he uses as a symbol the natural progression of a growing child in a godly environment. Right? Here's the passage I hope, that came to your mind in the book of Hebrews chapter 5. If it hasn't, please let this cement into your brain right now. Hebrews chapter 5. And I'm not trying to weary you with the page turning. I really believe this to be helpful to you, for us to see it where it is in the Lord's word. Hebrews chapter 5. The translation I'm reading from has the little biblical subheading here, spiritual immaturity, starting out in verse 12. That's where we're going to start. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. And remember, this was written to Christians. They were Hebrew Christians. They were still holding on to all the old ways that Jesus had fulfilled here. They were still holding on to the old. They hadn't embraced the new. And the Lord wrote to this group of Christians, and he wrote it for us as well, Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, and that simply means this, when God shows you something and you master it, you're now equipped to be able to show somebody else how to do it. But not like this, like this. Right? We all do that in the natural sense. That's what God wants us to do in the spiritual sense. Hey, that's one of the reasons why we all come together. He shows us things, and we're going to see in a moment at different rates, that we can help one another with these things. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles or the word of God. Now, I want to suggest to you, if I would ask you the question, what are the first principles of the word of God? We're looking at it here. What are you thinking about what's good and what's evil? And where do you fit in all of that? This is where it starts. You're not going to come to God without an awareness. You're not going to grow into the image of God without understanding and practicing. Refuse the evil, that which is not of God, and choose that which is. So back to Hebrews here, again from verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. Really bad for those people. They had heard it and they backslid. You know what? That's not an unusual situation either. We're seeing that in the case of the people in the gospel. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. For he's a babe, still nursing, right? You don't, nursing children don't really have a good grasp of the good and evil, and choose the good and refuse the evil. There's that natural comparison. Verse 14 is the very clear verse on the subject. But solid food, the advanced things of the Lord, if you will, belong to those who are of full age. That is those who by reason of use, you might put the English word practice, the things you do over and over and over, by reasons of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So a mature person can be recognized by this. You may not hear them say this, but there's an internal dialogue. Well, I'd really like to do that. Hey, is that God's will for my life? Well, I don't know. I'll ask him. Oh, yes, it is. Well, I want to do that. No, it isn't. I'm going to avoid that, even though I want to do it. That's spiritual maturity. That's not the end of the growth cycle. That's just a definite point in the growth cycle that God is working to bring all of us. He's using the church to make that happen. And again, how many people in the church, universal, even understand that? It's what's supposed to be happening. If they did, they'd be paying attention to this. Hey, if the Lord leads you, Do your word search on your electronic doodad or concordance and look up the word evil in Scripture. And after about 300 or 400 Scriptures, you'll be thinking, boy, it's in here a lot. But you'll still have hundreds more to go, right? It's a big subject as the Lord uses it throughout the Word, Old and New Testaments. And now we know the purpose. God's just laying it out there. Hey, this is the things I wouldn't do. These are the things I don't want for you. And these are the things I do want for you. The teaching is first. You have to know the difference. Oh, and then the practice. Right? Because when we're kids, and look at kids. Well, he knows better, but he's going to do it anyway. He's still a kid. Still has childish behavior. And so it is of us until, well, it isn't. Here's an interesting thing. I said we were going to expand on this concept. You have heard, I know from our teaching time together, what's been called the principle of first mention, right? And by that, someone noticed, and I think the Lord showed them that, hey, you know what? The first time the Lord uses or references a subject in Scripture, it usually sets the stage for a consistent understanding all the way through. So if we were thinking about this on, you know, good and evil and having something to do with growth, we might test that out. Well, where's the first place that the Lord mentions, well, evil? Anybody have a guess what book of the Bible? Well, yeah, that's the safest guess there is, right? Like, it's got to be in there somewhere. Well, what chapter? 3, you're absolutely right. Let's turn there this morning. Heavy chunks of truth that you really need to hear, and then you're gonna want to study this and check it out to make sure the things I'm telling you are indeed so here. In Genesis chapter 3, well, Adam and Eve, the first human beings, our ancestors in the garden, everything's good until it isn't. We know that a serpent, a, a fallen spiritual being tempts the woman, the man knowingly goes along with something that's not God's will. You might come to realize that as being evil already, right? But let's look at the first reference in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Here's the serpent speaking to Eve. God knows that in the day you eat of it, this forbidden fruit in the tree in the center of the garden, right? God knows the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, we're dealing with a character that we know lies, right? But one thing we also know is he's a very good liar, and most of the really good lies are mostly truth. So we look at this and we think, wow, there's the temptation. Wow, this fruit here that God doesn't want me to eat. This guy says if I eat it, my eyes will be open. I'm going to understand something. And I'll be like God. And I'll know good and evil. So she does and gives to her husband and he eats. And, well, that was evil because God said not to. But we see the word used again in chapter 3. Looking specifically here at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Excuse me? That's what God said. The man has become like one of us to know good and evil. The serpent wasn't lying about that particular part. Wow. So now, well, the first human beings in their fall from grace became like God in that they would know good and evil. That word know, and you can look at chapter 4, verse 1 there. Adam knew his wife. It's the same Hebrew root word, you know, the yada yada or yada. And it talks about an intimate familiarity. Now here we have to be careful. Adam and Eve knew evil intimately because they performed evil. They did that which they should not. Prior to that, they were innocent. So we always look at that time period or dispensation as innocence, right? But now they were intimately familiar with it. God said, yeah, now they're like us in that they're intimately familiar with evil. But wait a minute, are we saying that God performed evil? No. You can be familiar with evil if evil has happened to you. And clearly, it had at that point. How's that? Because there was that corrupted being who had already rebelled against God's will. And in that familiar experiential sense, you know, the Lord had experienced that form of evil, although the Lord will never perform evil. So something to think about, and there's a lot of depth there. It was the disobedience to God's word that caused the first people to fall from grace. And you have to think big picture. It must have been necessary in a sense, or the Lord wouldn't have started this whole process. There's something that men and women had to know. They had to be intimately familiar with. In that case, was evil. In this case, they became familiar with it, not by just listening to God and avoiding it. That's what the Father wanted and still wants today. But they stepped right in. They just jumped in there, right? In this sense, Adam and Eve, you may have heard this term before, they were innocents. They were children. They did not know good and evil until this point. And what's even more significant is that action that separated them from God and all of their offspring contains the concept that the Lord uses to bring us back to God. No, not by performing evil, but knowing the difference between good and evil and choosing the good and refusing the evil. That's his process now in the redeemed to transform us into his image. So what's being said in Hebrews is just a restatement of what the Lord has throughout his scripture. That's the maturing process. In the Christian growth cycle, although we grow the whole time to be more like Jesus, And I suspect that continues into eternity because he's infinite. We're not. We're always going to be learning more and more about him. But there comes a certain point where you are identified as a mature person, not because you know Hebrews 5:11-12, but because you know what it means and you're now practicing this. Now that's evil. Hey man, I know that was funny, but I don't think that was of the Lord. Wouldn't that really be evil? Oh, that sounds so puritanical, doesn't it? Oh, evil, make fun of evil, that becomes hip. Why? Because nobody really wants to embrace the reality of it. Man, we're born evil, and unless we're redeemed, we stay evil. And even as redeemed, until we mature, we practice a lot of evil. And that keeps us immature. Now, in my experience, and I know yours also to some extent, so much in church is about, hey, let's get more of us in here together. More people, more people. That's what God's doing. That's mission number one. Well, you know, that's part of God's plan. He brings us together, but it's to bring us to maturity, as we've already said. We need to look at something else about not only God's growth process, but the fruit-bearing process. So hang on to this for just a moment, and I want to point one more thing out to you that we read this morning. In our section in Mark chapter 10, there was the rich young man who heard what God wanted and he did his own thing. That was evil. And, well, we don't know how it turned out with him, but there was that other group of people, the disciples. They heard what God said, and, well, they were kind of starting to practice it, right? And we talked about it last week. There were some things that astonished them, and we talked about why it astonished them. But do you remember what Jesus said to them the second time? Children. He repeats himself. And the second time calls them children. Our tendency, I think, is because he's calling them child of God. They hadn't been born again yet. Might there be something more there? Come on, kids. He is growing them. More on that in just a minute. But he's growing us and bringing us to maturity for even more growth and fruitfulness. How's that? You guys have already recognized the decoration up here on the table, right? And for those of you that come here often, you know that this resides down on the first floor. And there's this nicely written little placard that quotes the scripture verse by it. And it's John chapter 12, specifically verse 24. Please turn there with me, if you will. Now, there's a whole context that this scripture happens in, and obviously we want to be familiar, but I want to point you right to the verse today. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus makes this statement. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much, in this translation, grain. In other more literal translations, the word in Greek literally means fruit. Unless that grain falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it does, it produces much fruit, right? Other fruit. Well, what are we thinking here? We're in John chapter 12. Go to the right just a little bit to John chapter 15. Look at verse 16. John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus says to the disciples, what's true of them is true of you and I and Christ as well. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So, hey, brothers and sisters, this concept of, hey, the church, we're about bearing fruit and this wheat thing, you already know that he's not talking about cereal grain. This is a representation of people. So clearly the purpose of the church is to bring more people in. Yeah, but we get the cart before the horse. Right? In John chapter 15, verse 16, said, pointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. That kind of tells us how the Lord accomplishes that. It's him, not us. But if you do a study through John chapter 15 on that word fruit, you're going to see it a lot, and you're going to see the term much fruit. That's what the Lord's looking for. So if you've ever wondered about that desire, doesn't the Lord want a lot of people to be saved? Every single one, right? But his process in the church he's building, the Lord says, you know, I do it a certain way. I'll let you do it your way for a while till hopefully you figure out it doesn't work and you come back. But you get that point where you ask me, Lord, we just want to do it your way. Make us the church you want us to be. The Lord's going to put front and center, guys, this is how I work in you. What he's always, always, already said from the beginning. Now, producing much fruit, let me just point out to you, well, the wheat, well, that represents people. The wheat and the chaff, in an earlier teaching, Jesus talked about, well, the saved and the unsaved. When the thing that God is producing in us, the work that he's working on is in you, the Lord, through Paul, wrote to the church in Corinth. Remember that Corinthian church? They were a mature group, right? Absolutely not. They're the poster kids for immaturity. And the Lord told them through Paul, he said, you're God's building. You're God's field. You're the work that he's doing. I have no idea what they were out there doing, all kinds of things, right? But they were still immature. Now, speaking about this cycle, it doesn't happen all at the same time. Did you catch that? It doesn't happen all at once. How do we know? Well, once we're hip to it, we can look around, right? You can see in a church, like ours or like any other. If you have some mature people in there, they're the ones who are, more often than not, that's how I'm defining practice today, and they're probably growing in this practice as well. Well, just because I can doesn't mean I should. Do I want to do this? Father, is this what you want for me? Because what Jesus told that young man, come follow me, take up the cross represents denying my will that's apart from God in order to accept his. Because I've already recognized that anything I want for myself that he doesn't want for me is evil. And it just doesn't work to use that childish answer anymore. Well, he didn't say not to. That's not how God works. He shows us what to do. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Growing process. When we think about the wheat plant here, right? What's happening, and I know you can't all necessarily see this at one point, what's represented in the jar here is, well, mature wheat, right? This would represent, well, the Christian who has been born again here by the Word of God, and they've grown up and through the whole green growth phase, and wow, now they're just a kernel in here. And one brother likened this cluster of grains as individual believers in the head to like a church, right? Oh, this is it. This is the end goal, to be like this, right? No. Think of how God created these things, right? These cannot reproduce other wheat grains until they're mature. You have to get to this point before you're literally, physically able to fall into the ground and make more grain. What's the lesson? I want more fruit in the church. Well, we need more maturity in the church. Because it's that person who is now rejecting their will and God is using in a greater way. It kind of follows. Well, to reproduce other like ones. In God's creation, everything reproduces after its kind. Where do you find that principle of first mention? book of Genesis. Works the same way with believers. Guess what immature believers who go and gather more believers reproduce? More immaturity. But mature believers God will use to reproduce more mature believers, which reproduce more mature believers. That's what the Lord is doing with the disciples that were observing. If you get this, see, it's not a perfect circle. It's not like the mature falls into the ground and dies and reproduces anything but more mature believers. You can't reproduce maturity from immaturity. You can't say, well, let's just get them in first. It would be like running a daycare with no grown-ups, wouldn't it? Let's just get a bunch of kids and it'll all work out okay. No, it won't. This process that God does take us through, that he does use the church for, obviously doesn't happen all at once. Why? Because you need more mature to help the less mature. Those who are more spiritual can be used of by the Lord in a gentle, Holy Spirit fruitful way to lovingly point out the immaturity or carnality of the less mature, who want nothing more than to grow like the Lord, or they will in his time. A clear reference to this is found in Philippians chapter 3. A subject that, well, we've been looking a lot at in Friday nights. And this whole subject, you guys know that when it comes to growth truths, the Lord has really been singling this out with us. In the first part of Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks of his own personal experience. And it's this wonderful, everything that Paul walked away from, he counted as rubbish, right? All for Christ, right? Suffered the loss of all things, right? That he would be found in him, not having his own righteousness, verse 9, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's a pretty mature perspective. But wait, that's only one point on the growth cycle. Paul's still growing. How do we know? He's going to say, Paul says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, and he's talking about the power of the risen Christ life in his life, in his time on this earth, look what he says. This is how we know Paul understood by the Spirit of God. Just because I am mature doesn't mean I'm done here. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Hey, what characterizes the Lord's ministry through Paul at about this time, which is pretty close to the end? He's reaching out to others. God's using him in a big, big way to multitudes of others, much fruit. And Paul is still being conformed to the image of Christ. You're still growing in the process. But I press on. He said, not that I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet, Paul would say. Even though he's mature, I'm not fully like Christ. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. All the things, worldly things the Lord took out of Paul's life, I don't think about those anymore. I've got a forward look to where the Lord has pointed me. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here's the conclusion, and this is where I'm really asking you to focus in again. Therefore, let as many as are mature. What's that? Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, and he understood they're not all mature. No, the church, a healthy church, it's kind of going to be like a wheat field. You got the mature ones, you got those being matured, they get to that stage, then they go down, and the Lord uses them to reproduce others, and the whole cycle keeps going. Disciples making disciples, right? Let as many as are mature have this mind. Look what he says next. Paul's confidence. And so it should be your confidence too. You might say, oh no, it's not going to happen. Oh, it's going to happen. The Lord's going to bring everybody to this point. We're just looking at the way the Lord does it. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, oh no, that's not it. We should really get busy and go out there and get some. You know what? You're going to come to the Lord's perspective. The Lord, through Paul, said this: if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, knowing we're not all there yet, but we will be, because the Lord's at work. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. I think about that. How do you get a bunch of people at the same point? This understanding, you know what God's doing. All right, this is where the Lord's taken us. We're all agreed on that point. So it doesn't happen all at once. So let's ask this question. Here's a thinker for you. Well, how long to maturity? I don't think we can make a formula, but I think we can observe what the Lord has given to us. Would you agree with me that, well, probably the best one to bring somebody to maturity would be the Lord Jesus, if he was going to be on the earth working with people to grow them up, discipling people? If not, give me a better candidate. Okay? That's a discussion for another time. Right? Jesus, what was he doing with the disciples? I would suggest to you that he was in the process of discipling them. Again, remember the reference? Children! The second time he said it, how hard it is. Jesus knew what he was up against. They're not mature. We know that too. How come? Because we saw Jesus tell them something clearly, and then they'd go and do something contradictory. And it was this process that the Lord stayed with it patiently, long-suffering, till they came through. How long? How long did Jesus work with that group of what would turn out to be 11 guys? 3.5 is the common thing. We know it's over 3. How do you know that? Because you look through what the Gospels say and you count the feasts on the Hebrew calendar, and it's a little over 3 years. I'm going to say perfect conditions, because night and day they lived with Jesus. That was the Hebrew discipling model. So if you'll allow me this, under perfect conditions with the perfect teacher, it took a little over 3 years before they got to the point. Well, they were now ready, by God's estimation, to go out and teach others. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why that much time? I mean, Jesus could have done the 15-year thing with them. He could have done the 6-week thing with them. My answer is, because God is perfect, he probably knew how long it would take under those conditions. 11 disciples, because Judas, obviously, betrayed Jesus. But another apostle was added in. Anybody remember who that was? How about after that? Paul. Galatians tells us, because Paul writes of his conversion, after his conversion on the road to Damascus, he didn't immediately go up to Jerusalem. That was about after 3 years. So I just have this thought, right? Well, wait a minute. Paul, that was after Jesus ascended. Right, but remember what Paul also said? Hey, the gospel that I'm preaching, the things that I'm using to others, I didn't get this from any human being. It was by a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus took Paul for 3 years before he went to Jerusalem and got with the other guys. So I just have this thought that maybe 3 years under perfect conditions will get you there. Right? That's with all the mistakes and all of that, right? Maybe how long a human child from, well, he can start to understand the difference between good and evil. And I know that that doesn't quite line up exactly, but if you've ever seen some parents who are really on the job, you've seen some amazing young children. It doesn't always go that way. I did some math. So you can check me on this, right? If we're going to be the church that Jesus wants us to be, we're going to really have to practice a lot. What's good? What's evil? Right? Hey, this purchase, this time, this thing I'm saying, this thing I'm doing, is this of the Lord? Is this not of me? I'm going to guess at best 3 years you stay at it night and day with the Holy Spirit, who is who we have, the perfect teacher right now. But if we don't do it that way, if we do it like falls into common usage for the church, well, let's just say you're a good churchgoer. And you go to the church in maybe 2 hours, right? And let's face it, our teachings go 2 hours. And you're right at it. This is good and this is evil. And you do that most of the weeks of the year. Let's say 50. You're one of those exceptional ones, right? So you take your 2 hours, and then that's really all. I don't even remember what we talked about last Sunday. Could you help me out with that again? Because I was here. I don't remember what that was. Okay. That's pretty common, right? Well, at that rate, 2 hours a week times 50 weeks, for that 3-year equivalent, you'll be there in 263 years. And let's say, I know we got Wednesday nighters and Friday nighters, so let's cut it in half. Well, 130 years. We still have a problem there, don't we? Do you see what the Lord is pointing to? This prayer that we're praying, this question that the Lord himself promised, I'm going to do it, but it's not going to be the way the world does things or the way we want to do things. And we might be up against that rich young ruler. It's like, man, I don't know. That's really pinching my style. I'm thinking myself as a pretty good guy. I don't want to look at that. And I just want to add some Jesus and get some even more. Won't work that way at all. I want to leave a thought with you. Right? Because I do know that the Lord is at work and he is bringing us to maturity. And you have noticed for a while, maybe a couple years, I don't have the exact date, there's been like a heavy emphasis on the growth truths in here. And by that, we talk about the biblical truths where the Lord points out the knowledge of good and evil. He encourages us by faith to cling to that which is good, bringing us to maturity. So in that time, when we get to maturity, wow, there can be increased fruitfulness for his glory. But man, that's like 3 years under perfect conditions. Let me point something out to you. A couple years ago, the Lord, we took the beginning of a year and we went through, well, the growth truths, the green letter study, right? Interesting thing on this book. I don't know if you've noticed it. On the cover of this book, there's a little head of wheat and it's green, okay? Quite different than this. Like the things that the Lord has given us to know, to understand, to practice, to come to mature wheat, that we might be fruitful. Yeah, I did that, man. I remember that was like, 16 weeks? And I don't really remember all of it, but then I moved on. Well, at that pace, if you've moved on, we're back to the 263-year plan? So the Lord made us something else. We're at devotionals. Well, I'm looking for a good devotional. Well, yeah. None but the hungry heart. Something to that title. Because not everybody wants this at the same time. But it's like every single day, something to think about that the Lord has told us in his word with biblical principles by those who have gone before us. It's the same plan, right? From those 12 apostles to the first church through now. And those who have gone before. Oh, we have those for examples, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3. So maybe this is just for a couple of us right now. Because we have prayed this prayer. But I know ultimately it's for all of us, these truths. Right? Like, yeah, I know. We're getting the teachings. Yeah, it's a good teaching. I told the pastor, it was a good teaching. But then, I gave it a few minutes that day. And that was pretty much forgotten. It's the Lord's intention that we take everything he's giving us right now, brothers and sisters, and we start practicing it. Oh no, I just learned something new today. The things that I used to think were okay aren't the Lord's will. And as much as I want to do them, like the rich young ruler, I'm going to pick up the cross and follow Jesus. The very thing that he kept telling those disciples as he was bringing them to maturity, so that they could bring others to maturity. And the cycle continues. Last question. Does this make sense? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. It's not by the cleverness of human teaching or doctrine, but Lord, it's by what your Spirit says to us. Father, we know as children, even though you do speak, we don't listen, even though we may understand. But I am confident, Lord, not in anything we can say or think, but in your purpose. Father, there are people, every single one that's yours, or in every one that will be yours, is hearing things that you will bring to pass. Father, there's something for every one of us today. Lord, I just pray that the thing that you have told us finds the good prepared soil and brings forth your fruit abundantly. Father, please continue to have your way. We thank you for your faithfulness, your long-suffering, your mercy. Lord, we do continue to pray that you would make us the church that you want us to be. And Father, as we embrace the things that you give us, we would have the joy, the fruit of your Spirit producing it in us. Again, for your glory, Father, we ask as we give thanks in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen.